Let's read together in God's Word in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll read from verse 17. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read from verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Amen. Let's pray together. Our glorious God, we admire this beautiful plan to build a body on earth that is both diverse and united. Please use this message tonight to advance thy cause in these two key areas. May we not sacrifice the one for the other, but rather see the one strengthening the other. We pray that the witness of thy church would communicate more clearly and consistently this plan, this beautiful plan, so that people will look at thy church and see incredible variety, and yet also see how they love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The unity and diversity of Christ's bride. There are two very important words in that title: unity and diversity. Both of these words have been stolen from the church, stolen by the world, stolen by the worldly church, and stolen by the worldly world. They have been stolen, they have been emptied of biblical meaning, and refilled full of falsehood and perverse ideas. This evening I want to try and reclaim these two words, to reclaim them and refill them with their biblical meaning. We want to look first of all at the unity of Christ's bride and then at the diversity of Christ's bride. First of all then, the unity of Christ's bride. There are just an incredible number of ideas about what constitutes Christian unity. I don't want any confusion on this, especially as I do want to spend more of the message on the diversity side of this title. So I want to begin by giving you six different kinds of Christian unity and then offer some comments upon that. First of all, there is spiritual unity, which all true Christians have in Christ. We may differ in many, many ways, but all people who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, united to Christ by His Spirit, are united to one another by that same Spirit. And this spiritual unity for all the differences among us, this spiritual unity is what explains the strange, the mysterious closeness and intimacy that we can strike up with complete strangers all over the world when we find out that they are Christians. Within seconds, the Holy Spirit in both of us is bearing witness with our spirit. There's a closeness, a delicious and delightful friendship and fellowship that transcends natural and family bonds. And that really is the essence, the key, the core of Christian unity, this precious, spiritual, spirit-based unity. Secondly, there is doctrinal unity. We're united by one spirit, and then we come together and we both say, well, we both believe the Bible. But the next question is always, but what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe the Bible teaches? We're trying to find out what kind of doctrinal unity we can share. And a lot of people will say, I don't agree with catechisms and creeds and confessions. And we say, let's try and build unity on these historic creeds and confessions. And they say, no, we don't need a human document. So then we're forced to ask, well, what do you believe about the Bible yourself? And as soon as they answer, they have a confession of faith. They have their own confession of faith. They have their own catechism. They have their own creed. And so really the only question is whether we use a creed, a confession that millions of Christians have used for hundreds of years, or whether we have our own personal creed. I know which one is going to build more doctrinal unity. And so instead of confessions and creeds being seen as divisive, these should be viewed very much as the basis of unity, especially in this area of doctrinal unity. Thirdly, there's practical unity. So yes, we are united maybe in what we understand the Bible to teach. We may even come together on the three forms of unity or the Westminster Standards. And then we run into many, many differences still existing in the area of ethics or even morality, in the areas of what the Christian life should look like, what church life should look like. We might call this ethical unity, moral unity. And ideally, again, we want to build towards this. Even when we notice differences, if we are zealous for unity, we don't want to ignore them. We want to talk about them. We want to discuss them. We want to try and remove them, again, through understanding the Bible. So it's not enough to be united doctrinally. We also want to be united practically in the practical outworkings of Christian doctrine. The fourth area is experiential unity. We can again have spiritual unity. We can have doctrinal unity. We can even have considerable practical unity. But that doesn't always translate into what I'm calling experiential unity. What do I mean by that? Well, you know what it's like? You may start talking to somebody about how you came to the Lord, how the Holy Spirit worked in your life, how He convicted you, how He showed you yourself, how He how he drew you to Christ, how he revealed Christ to you, how he brought you to cast yourself on Christ's mercy, and how he brought you to peace and joy and assurance and believing, and how now in the Christian life you're walking with him and communing with him and enjoying him, and the person you're talking to has just got a blank look on their face. And they look at you as if you're a complete stranger. You've, as it were, unveiled the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in your life. You've made yourself vulnerable and transparent, and people just look at you as if you have horns. It's a disturbing experience. But on the other hand, we also meet people who tell us their own story, or we share our own story with them, and our sense of coming to Christ and walking with Christ and communing with Christ is just, it's like they just fit together. We understand there's a kinship, there's an experiential unity that, again, is just so precious and is to be greatly prized and sought after. And again, if we find people who don't share that with us, we don't want to just leave them there. We believe that there are riches in spiritual experience and inner spirituality that they're greatly missing out on. And that's one of the reasons why Puritan Reformed Seminary exists. There are many seminaries that have a doctrinal unity and a practical unity, but we want more. We want experiential unity. We want that closest possible spiritual unity and fellowship. The fifth kind of unity is worship unity, or maybe we could call it liturgical unity. United in how we understand the regulative principle of worship, maybe, and how that works out. So there's a unity in how we understand worship in spirit and in content. And then sixthly and lastly, there's ecclesiastical unity, which is really what a lot of people go straight to when they think of Christian unity. By this we mean institutional unity, where organized churches individually or as federations and denominations work towards coming together in a more formal and official way. Often churches can come very far enough to unite. Other times, no, we can't quite get together, and so we can develop different levels of relationship and interaction. All these things are worth working hard at in order to treasure this wonderful biblical doctrine of Christian unity. Now, let me just offer a few comments about Christian unity. First of all, the greatest and closest unity is when we can enjoy all six together to the greatest degree. It's very rare, though. But still worth praying for, working for, even if we seem like idealists. So it's not as if we focus on one area or two or three, but we want all six to be working in parallel. Secondly, we can have the five more outward indicators of Christian unity without essential spiritual unity. And that's scary. For example, we can know people with whom we're doctrinally united, practically united, even experientially united in the sense that they can talk about the same things that we can talk about in terms of conversion and the Christian life. We can be together in terms of our liturgy and even institutionally, and yet the very foundation of Christian unity is missing, and that's spiritual unity. And this is something to examine ourselves on. It's not enough to be just the same doctrinally and practically and ecclesiastically, these other areas, and yet to have no Holy Spirit union and through him with one another. Thirdly, If there is no unity in these five outward, more outward areas, there's got to be a question if there is any essential and foundational spiritual unity. Fourthly, there can be spiritual unity without a lot of the other kinds of unity. It's worrying when we don't have any, or when we have very little doctrinal, practical, experiential, liturgical, ecclesiastical unity. That's worrying. But it's not necessarily a deal breaker. We all have faulty understandings, limited understandings. And really, heaven itself will reveal with whom we really were spiritually united. I can't remember who said it or if anyone said it, and if they didn't, I'm about to say it. But it's been said, I believe, that when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised at who is there, even more surprised at who's not there, and most surprised that we're there ourselves. So, even without these five more external kinds of unity, there can be spiritual unity. Number five, we are obliged, we are compelled, we are obligated to work towards Christian unity. And that really raises a big question, both on the personal and on the ecclesiastical side of things. What are we doing in this area of Christian obligation and morality? What are we doing? You know, this is the one prayer of Christ that you and I can answer. As he prayed in John chapter 17, for his people to be one as he and his Father are one. You and I have a part to play in answering that question. This might mean moving out of our comfort zone, away from people with whom we are very easily and comfortably united, to those with whom we are not very united with at all. But are we just going to leave it like that? Are we not going to talk about differences, try and explore them, try and remove them? We should study together, read the Bible together. And this is not either just about them coming to us, but also us coming to them. Are we saying that we have such an elevated understanding of the Bible that we are completely unteachable by others with whom we greatly differ? That's a really grim spirit to be in. We don't have all the truth on our side. And so in pursuing unity, it's not all you to me, but an openness to being taught ourselves. Number six, we can enjoy more Christian unity on a personal level than on an ecclesiastical, institutional level. It's just so much easier, simpler, in a personal and informal manner to build relationships with Christians with whom we differ. That's not an excuse for churches being lethargic and lazy about this. It's just facing reality. Churches are much slower to move. It's much harder to bring a group of people together than one here and one there. Number seven, in pursuing this unity, we've got to distinguish between primary and secondary matters. All truth is important, but not all truth is equally important. And this requires great wisdom. If it's going to be all or nothing, we agree on absolutely everything, or we have no unity at all, then we're going to be very lonely. We're going to live a very solitary Christian life. And some people want that, some people do that, and they're only united with themselves. A very dangerous position to be in. Eighthly and lastly here, Christian unity is glorious and beautiful. Christian disunity is an ugly blot on the bride's dress. As Dr. Beakey spoke last night, that story about when he'd spoken to his brother in the car, and Just it really brought home, didn't it, how offensive to God it is for us to be unnecessarily critical or divisive in God's church. And it's not just offensive to God, it's an obstacle to the world. It's a terrible obstacle to evangelism. I hope something like this, a conference where many Christians from many different churches and backgrounds come together for just a couple of days, and yet we enjoy a really wonderful unity together. I hope that serves as a spur. Surely this is beautiful. Surely this is glorious. And therefore inspire us to pursue unity when we go back to our ordinary everyday places as well, with tremendous evangelistic missional impact. The unity of Christ's bride. Let's now look secondly at the diversity of Christ's bride. If unity as a word was stolen by the 20th century ecumenical movement, then diversity as a word has been stolen by the homosexual rights movement of the 21st century. Diversity is now taken to mean the acceptance and approval of all kinds of ethics and moralities, or should I say immoralities. Acceptance and approval of all these moralities as equally valid. Therefore, when Christians sometimes hear the word diversity, their heresy antennae start going into overdrive. We go into fight or flight mode. However, I hope this evening, by laying a foundation of what true biblical unity is like, it gives me some liberty to speak about this biblical diversity that we build on top of Christian unity, not apart from it. We don't want to lose this precious word. We read that passage again in 1 Corinthians 12. We see both things brought together continually in Paul's use of this body imagery. Diversity, diversity, diversity. Unity, unity, unity. And it's not two things apart. It's together and both strengthened by being together. It's not diversity and unity. It's unity in diversity. Unity through diversity. Unity is increased by diversity. I mean, just take the body image, for example. If unity means uniformity, then we've got a pile of legs over here. And what good is that? We need legs, we need arms, we need eyes, we need ears. We need every part of the body. A tremendous diversity. And the more diversity we have, the greater the body functions well. So, we pursue both. But just as there are different kinds of biblical unity, there are different kinds of biblical diversity as well. First of all, think of gender diversity. Probably the most obvious that we hardly even think of. We say, well, surely that's a given. Men and women are in the church. That's relatively easy. That kind of diversity, but don't be lulled into a false sense of security. There's still a lot of work to be done in this area. In Operation World, which surveys churches of all types from all over the world, it said that there's one statistic which is common, uniform, throughout every kind of church in all parts of the world, and it's this, that the percentage of women to men is 60-40. We've still got work to do in the church on gender diversity. There are 60% of women, 40% of men. It's resulted in books such as David Morrow's, not me, David Morrow, Why Men Hate Going to Church. That's actually become a bestseller. It's sold hundreds of thousands of books. And he speaks, and others have spoken, of the feminization of the church. The church at times has not been a comfortable place for men. Why should this be? Well, I think part of it is an unbiblical view of vocation, of calling, which tends to exalt knowledge work at the expense of practical work and manual work, which has made many men in the trades feel undervalued or really not an integral part of a church that has grown increasingly professional. Worship styles have also been blamed, which tend to be rather effeminate in some churches, probably not most of our own, but in many that is the case. Perhaps also we can blame some of our Reformed sermons. Men in general, especially men who are involved in heavy, difficult manual work through the week, find it very difficult to switch on to very top-heavy doctrinal sermons that are very long in length, that are difficult in structure and style, and that are very focused on doctrine. So there's work to be done here as well. A lack of practical application also puts off many men. Secondly, there's age diversity. Again, you think, well, that's a bit of a given, surely. But is it? If you were to look at the general population demographic, does it match our churches? In most cases nowadays, no. I know there's a lot of blame on churches today for catering to young people, and of course there are churches that do that to the exclusion of old people. However, many churches also cater almost exclusively to older people, to seniors, with very little catering to or providing for or listening to younger generations. It's much easier, though, isn't it, to cater to one rather than the other. A few months ago, I was approached by a minister in the Chicago area who run into some problems in the church, and I asked him, well, what do your elders say? And he said, well, I don't have any elders. I said, well, how many are in your church? And he said, well, I don't know, 200, 250. I said, you don't have one elder? Well, he said, there's no one in my church above 35 years old. You're like, what? There's something far wrong there, isn't there? Age diversity. The third area is intellectual diversity. It's one of the most beautiful sights in the world, to me at least, to see in the church the hyper-educated and the uneducated or less educated come together, worshipping, fellowshipping, and serving together in Christian community. But again, there's a ton of work still to be done in our Reformed churches to make our churches more accessible to the uneducated and the less educated without dumbing down. If we don't, then we get to the point where we say, well, you know, our church is going to be kind of up here for the, you know, those who are A-plus students or maybe B-plus, and, well, you know, the B-minus and others, they can go to other churches. Now, none of us would say that, would we? But many of us think it. And many of us pastors actually do it. Is there not a way of building greater intellectual diversity in our churches? Again, without dumbing down. It's hard work, for sure. It's not impossible, surely. You think of the greatest human mind that ever walked this earth. What kind of men were attracted to him? They weren't the educated, were they? They weren't the elites. They weren't the college grads. Something to learn there. Fourthly, and it's kind of related, vocational and economic diversity. The church should be a place where people from every socio-economic group and occupation should feel at home. It's again a great sight. For example, in church courts, when you see in this one room, you see men who are maybe millionaires, who are doctors, who are accountants, working together with men who are running their own businesses, transporting goods, making things with their hands, and everyone with an equal voice and an equal vote. And oftentimes, the less respected by this world, having greater spiritual insight. And that's the way Jesus wants it. And God loves to see it. Because he blinds at times the eyes of the prudent and reveals to babes, "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight." Do our churches reflect the vocational and economic diversity of our communities? Fifthly, there's gifting diversity. I'm not going to spend much time on that. It's the area that we usually focus on when we're speaking of diversity in the church. That's the specific application in 1 Corinthians 12. So I'll just leave that. The sixth area, though, I want to spend a bit of time here, is ability diversity. I found it difficult to get a word here that really fitted this category. What I'm speaking of here are people we often describe as having special needs. It might be special physical needs, physically disabled. Maybe special mental needs, those with mental disabilities. It might be special emotional needs, thinking here in terms of maybe autistic people, but also people with mental illnesses as well. Now, it's sad to say, but the world has led the church in caring for those with special needs in these areas. It's grievous at times to hear the kinds of words and attitudes in the church towards those less able physically, mentally, and emotionally. If you even look at the kinds of laws that have been brought in for new building codes, again, you see the way that the world has prioritized special needs. And this is an area that the church should be leading in terms of including rather than excluding. And it's to our detriment and loss, as well as those with these needs, that our churches do not represent proportionally people with special needs and different abilities. The last area, and I want to try and expand on this, is racial diversity. That's where I want to spend the rest of my time. I've left it to last because it's such a hot potato. And yet also because it's such a ripe opportunity for the church to shine in the darkness. Before I get into that, though, let's just pause a moment. I want to suggest to you that you use these seven areas of diversity. Just as we use the six areas of unity as a checklist, why not use these as a checklist at your next elders' meeting, your next congregational meeting, your next fellowship, and really challenge one another as to whether we really are representing God's mind on this matter in our churches. Get the statistics for our communities in terms of gender, age, intellectual, vocational, diverse, economic diversity, in terms of special needs and the different races, cultures, and nations around us, and ask, where is it? Where is it? Often when I've raised this, the most common answer I've heard is, well, you know, doesn't diversity mean they're different in Christ over there, and we're different in Christ over here? That's diversity, isn't it? That's Christ's diverse church. Church down the road is black, church down the road is yellow, and a church down the road is white. Diversity. Well, really? What kind of body would ever function like that? Right, all the legs over here, all the arms over here, all the heads in the middle, and now work. It doesn't, does it? It just doesn't work. The model we have is the body, and it's unity through diversity. So, let's just focus for the remaining time on this controversial current issue of racial diversity. You can put beside that cultural diversity, national diversity. I want to look at two areas, pursuing racial diversity and motives, why we should pursue this. And you can apply this to the other areas of diversity too, but let's just really zoom in on this. How do we pursue this kind of diversity? How do we bring this to the front of our minds? How do we raise this up in the agenda of our churches? Do we not want it? For myself, I don't know. I don't have that much longer on this earth, even if I live to the 70, another 20 years. But it's still a dream. It's still a daily dream of mine that we'll see our churches far more representative of our communities, far more united and far more diverse. I just want to see two things before I leave this earth. No, three. Conversion of my children, North Korea freed, and our churches more diverse. You've got to dream big, don't you? So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we want to soak ourselves in the Bible's diversity themes. Soak ourselves in the Bible's teaching on diversity. And we search through the scriptures, we find this. Every single person created equally in the image of God. Every single person descended from the same human father. Every single person going to be judged on the same level. Every person saved equally, who is saved. Every person who's saved has equal standing before God, equal status before him, an equal title to heaven. We look at all the diversity in the body of Christ, and yet there's this unity, this equality. Number two, we want to love the barrier breaker and the bridge builder, Jesus Christ. That's what he came to earth to do. He came here to smash barriers and to build bridges. That's what he took delight in. Think of all the barriers that he smashed to pieces. He smashed national barriers, bringing together Gentiles and Jews. He smashed racial barriers, making a Samaritan woman one of his first converts and a Samaritan man one of his best examples. He smashed age differences, welcoming young kids when everyone else was shooing them out of the way. He smashed gender differences, exalting the place of women, making some of them his best friends. They weren't even entitled to an education in his own day. He smashed social barriers, eating and drinking with the outcasts of society. He smashed ceremonial barriers, touching and healing lepers. He smashed class barriers, bringing together educated and uneducated. And above all, he smashed spiritual barriers, the great spiritual barrier between humanity and God, our sins, and he obliterated it, and he annihilated it. Who can love this bridge builder, barrier breaking Savior without themselves becoming a barrier breaker and a bridge builder? without continuing his mission here below. Thirdly, we need to confess our racism, our culturalism, and our nationalism, and any other ism we find in our own hearts. You know, very few of us realize how innate and instinctive is our proud sense of superiority over people who are different to ourselves. Ask God to show you that. As I've asked God to do that in my own life, dating from an event a few years ago, it's just been hideous. It's just been vile to behold. Ask God to show you. I mean, I'm not a racist, but, well, there you go. You know, it's just about to come out. Some of the interviews I've seen conducted in the past week post-Ferguson by media figures I've previously liked and admired have been horrendous in the way that they have belittled and mistreated people of other colors and races. Ask God to show you this often latent sin. As long as we mix and amongst our race and our culture and our nation, we don't see it. We don't see it. But you start mixing. You begin to see it. What's latent becomes patent and painful. And ask not just for God to show you, but to forgive you. And for powerful heart change that would be ripped out of our heart. Fourthly, let's pursue diversity by studying and learning about other people groups. Most of us read white history, the white version of events, the Western version of history. And of course, there's a lot of truth in it, but it's one-dimensional. It's one perspective. Try and read the Civil War history from a black historian. Try and read the civil rights history, again, from a black writer. Read biographies, maybe of Native Americans. So much of our prejudice is based on ignorance, on just not knowing the past and present factors in people's lives of different races and cultures. And it goes on. It's not just a past thing. There are ongoing factors. There are horrific statistics about the disadvantage of African American and, to a lesser extent, Hispanic communities in America. And I know the reasons go really deep, but you know, here's one statistic for you. The mortality rate for black African American men has only reached the mortality rate of white American men of 40 years ago. Got to start listening. It's got to try and learn, not just come and impose our views and our history. Number five, let's admire the unique giftings and graces of Christians from other races, nations, and cultures. It's one of the greatest blessings of the seminary to have so many Christians from so many nations and cultures in our midst. And it just year on year stuns me as my own lack of sanctification is exposed in comparison to them. As I see my weaknesses and their strengths, they are unique giftings. They are unique graces. Some people worry that maybe some of our students are going to be somehow adversely changed by contact with Christians like that. Oh, friends, the worry should be the other way around. the other way around. Number six, let's work on befriending. Who's the nearest African-American family, Hispanic family, Asian family in our street? Let's reach out. Let's befriend. It's all very well to be concerned about Ferguson. What about Grand Rapids? What about my street? What about my community? We can't do anything about the national situation, really, can we? But we can do something locally. We're not going to, I doubt, any of us have a wide-scale impact on the racial divisions in our society, but we can do something every day. Simple, single acts of kindness to single people of other races as we encounter them in shops and businesses and our communities. Number seven, let's promote books, sermons, blogs by minority authors. Again, it may be that we're maybe not just coming naturally into contact with people of different races. We might not have that very physical community, but we can build online community in some ways. And it's amazed me how I unthinkingly gravitate towards white men, especially dead white men, when I'm looking for things to quote. And recently I was running on my blog, top 10 books for this and top 10 books for that, and eventually an African-American pastor wrote to me and said, I don't see one black author on any of your lists. I just didn't even think about that. And to be honest, I didn't even know that much that I could put. And so I said, well, give me some recommendations. And they came pouring in. They're out there. And they are unique. And they bring a unique and a special perspective that is deeply enriching. You can read online Tabiti Anyabwili's blog, Pure Church at the Gospel Coalition. There's the Reformed African American Network blog. You're not going to agree with everything on these blogs, but again, just education, enlightenment, a different perspective, a teachable listening spirit. And it's amazing how much it means to people of other races when you do quote their authors, their writers, their ministers. There's a conference just north of Chicago every June called the New Life Conference. You've got five Reformed African-American pastors, probably most of them you'll never have heard of. Now, I went to that a year or so ago, and it was, sorry Joel, the best conference I've ever been to. I was a minority, tiny minority, and it was a wonderful feeling. It wasn't comfortable, but it was very educational. Do you know what it actually felt like to be on the other side of the tracks, as it were? Number eight, we pursue diversity by building church connections and relations. Pastors within the same cities, can we not meet for informal lunches? Get to know one another. Get to know one another's churches and challenges. Is it not possible now and again maybe to have a conference that we can come together and talk about an issue we do agree on while not denying areas of disagreement? John Perkins, the wonderful black African-American civil rights leader, still alive, wrote an article after Ferguson and spoke of, well, what can we do in our communities distant? And he spoke of white and black pastors forming coalitions for justice, building relationships now, so that when, and he didn't say if, but so that when these conflagrations erupt in our own communities, we're not left, well, what do we do now? No, there's a group, there's a body, they're already together, they already trust one another, and they can build and coalesce together to bring, hopefully, peace and harmony. Number nine, involve in leadership, if we can, in our churches to, as it were, fast track in order to have fairer representation of different races and nationalities. Tenthly, reduce cultural practices. One of the greatest barriers to this diversity creating unity are cultural barriers. We can have practices that are based on biblical principles, but they're clothed in a particular cultural manifestation. And we need to ask ourselves, is there a way, at least in some settings, maybe not every setting, but is there a way in some setting of preserving the biblical principle, but stripping off some of the cultural clothes that create so many barriers unnecessarily? I want to conclude this evening by giving you some motives for diversity. Why should we do this? This is tough. I know some of you are probably going to hate me for some of the things I've said. But it's a huge burden on my heart. And I'm way short of perfect on this. I feel as if I'm just taking baby steps, just beginning. But it's a passion. And friends, I believe we are losing so much. And there is so much to gain from pursuing this unity through diversity. So why should we? We need motives. And the first motive is this: increased sanctification. I believe this racism, this culturalism, this nationalism is one of the deepest rooted sins in the human heart. One of the deepest rooted and one of the widest rooted, if there is such a word. And therefore, if by God's grace and with the Holy Spirit, we can rip this ism out of our heart, it's going to take an awful lot of other roots with it too. It's going to, I believe, accelerate our sanctification, not just in this one area, but have collateral benefits in other areas too. It's attacking one of the deepest, most pervasive, most damaging sins in the human heart. Secondly, resources. I've mentioned this already, but there are gifts and graces in these communities that we are missing and that we desperately need, and vice versa. The church is being deprived of these unique resources that God has put in unique communities. Tabiti Anyabwile wrote a blog post a while ago about what the white church can learn from the black church, especially the increasingly persecuted white church in America. And he was saying there's a day coming when persecuted white people are going to come to black people who have suffered so much injustice over the years and say, how do we cope with this? Teach us. We want to come and be students of how to glorify God in a submissive and a patient way under this adversity. The third motive is witness. The impact on the world if the church could lead the way in this area, in reuniting the diverse peoples. I want to quote Bill Hybels. I doubt he's ever been quoted at Puritan Reformed Conference. Bill Hybels, as you know, is famous for the seeker-sensitive church model, which we have tons of problems with. But it's interesting over the years how much he has abandoned that model, as well as he's learned through experience, not through the Bible maybe, but through experience that it just doesn't work. And he was asked, what would you do if you had to do everything over again? And he made a number of comments, but one of them was he would make racial integration a Willow Creek value from the very beginning. The interviewer asked him, would you do it knowing you would never be able to grow willow as large as you had? Without blinking, he said, absolutely. I pressed him, says the interviewer, you'd be willing to reach less people just so your church could be a picture of diversity? Hybels replied, the corporate witness of racially diverse churches in America would be more powerful than a number surge in any one congregation. Number four motive, reincarnate the Lord Jesus Christ. By barrier breaking and bridge building, we are imitating Christ. We are making him live again in this world and thereby smashing one of the greatest works of the devil in our day. Number five, it helps us reform the church. That's what we're about, isn't it? Reformation. And we're about always reforming. And how do we find out the areas in which we are to reform? It's not easy. Well, by mixing with other peoples, we begin to discover how much of our practice is merely preference and prejudice rather than principle. Mixing with other kinds of Christians begin to expose to ourselves how much is just our own personal preferences. And therefore helps us to see the areas that we need to strip away and rebuild in order to continue this work of reformation. Sixthly, it fulfills the plan of God. What is that plan? It's all the nations in one common salvation. Genders, ages, socio-economic groups, classes, cultures, together displaying the glory of God to the world. And lastly, it prepares us for heaven. It prepares us for heaven. This unity through diversity brings heaven to earth. And we sometimes feel that, don't we? Even at a conference like this, where we sense the unity in a measure of diversity. It's a little foretaste of heaven. Why can't we do that every Sunday? Bring heaven to earth every single Sunday. Listen to how John describes heaven. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne in their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I don't want to wait till heaven for a taste of that. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, God of the nations and the races and the cultures and the genders and the ages and the classes, unite us and diversify us. For Jesus' sake, Amen.